Amen. Well, good morning, guys. Caleb, my oldest son, Caleb, and I, we love watching baseball. And this is a year that we haven't really watched a whole lot of baseball. I don't know why. It's just one of those odd years, but maybe because our Cubs are not doing that well. And so Chicago Cubs not doing well, so no playoffs game this year. But there was something that caught my eye that I thought illustrates kind of what we're doing. And the Oakland A's, some of you guys have no clue what I'm talking about. The Oakland A's, they're moving to Sacramento, which is probably about 30 miles away or so. And I don't know what year they came in, maybe the 1960s or something. I don't remember. They've moved multiple times, but they have this ugly stadium. So one of my goals in life is to try to go to all 30 Major League Baseball parks. So one of the things that we did when we went to San Francisco is just across the bay. And instead of going to a game, I thought, okay, maybe they'll let me in because I know they're going to tear this thing down at some point. But I'll just go. I was like, it's already the fifth inning. I go into the little parking lot. I get out of the car and I'm like, hey, is it possible for my little son, Judah? It's always helpful to have a little guy with you. And so we're like, can I just get in, just take a picture of it? Because I know this place is going to be, I'm from Florida, here's my license, you know. And the guy's like, sure, this weird request, but come with me. Nobody cares about this place, all right? It's like, it's probably seats 45, I think, 1,000 people. And they usually have about 5,000 every game. That's it. And it's pretty sad. If you watch them, it's depressing. And so we get in, and he gives us about, like, I don't know, no more than 30 seconds to a minute. So I take a picture. I'm like, dude, let's just live this moment, Judah. You know, this is awesome. It's just us. And then he's like, all right, man, we got to go. I mean, he didn't buy a ticket or anything. Let's just go. And so I'm trying to, like, think about what just happened. And then I find out this is the year that they're gonna tear down the stadium. They can't renew their contract. They're eventually gonna move to Las Vegas. But they have 5,000 every game, roughly around that, maybe even less. But for the last game of the year, they sell tickets for, I don't know, hundreds of dollars, maybe even into the thousands, sell out 45,000 people. They're all like, the players are coming up there, they're weeping, the fans are going absolutely crazy. And it's funny, like when I think about that, because Caleb sent me that text and he's like, hey dad, check this out, this is so cool, this is amazing. And I just shot something back, I'm like, why didn't they do that every game? They would still be in the city. Think about it. Like, they would still be there. The reason why they're moving is because nobody cares about them. But all of a sudden, they're trying to, like, make this big deal out of something that they still have the same fans, they still have the same people, same city. They could all support their team throughout the ages, and they could still be there again next year. But instead, they decide not to do that. And as I was kind of thinking about that, as I went out for a run and just praying through it, I just thought that's kind of like how some of us really live our Christian life. You know, this idea of faith in works, this idea that, you know, the title of the message, does your faith work? Does it actually work? And the question is like, you know, when the pressure is on, we can all do good works, right? When the pressure is on, but do we do it on a daily basis because our heart is actually transformed? In other words, like, you know, just kind of even going back to the baseball thing is like, if they actually really love their team and it's like, the idea of like you going to a funeral, right? I mean, you don't really care about the person very much, but then all of a sudden you go to the funeral and like everybody's talking amazing about them. It's this idea of like when the pressure's on, the stakes are high, it's like we bring our A game, right? We do the right thing. We say the right things. But the reality is like, is that a part of our everyday life? You know, does your faith work? We talked about last week the danger of just faith by itself. Just saying, yeah, I believe, you know, I believe in this team, but I'm not going to support them. I'm not going to go. Or I believe in Christ. I trust what Jesus has done. You know, I believe intellectually. Remember we said even the demons believe that intellectually. They understand what Jesus has done. They're actually monotheistic when you think about that. They replicate. They come up with religions that are polytheistic, but they actually really secretly believe it deep down inside. They believe in monotheism. It's crazy when you think about that. We talked about that last week, that even demons believe, but yet they have no works. So do you have faith that works? And as we're gonna look at two examples of living faith. Is your faith active or is it alive? James is saying. So why don't you turn with me to James chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 22. So we talked about earlier, you know, can this faith save him? Because this hypothetical question or this scenario, he's like, hey, if I'm a guy who has faith and no works, but you're a guy who has faith and works, you know, or has works but no faith, can that work? Is that legit? No, it's not. And he's saying that you have to have faith and works for your faith to be legitimized. And so he starts off with verse 22, and he uses the example of Abraham. That's our first example. Then the second example is Rahab. So the first one is Abraham. He says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So all of us, I mean, I would imagine most of us in this room want to be called a friend of God. We want to know that, hey, are we friends with the living God? And we'll find out what does it mean to be a friend of God? And why was Abraham considered this? He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Right? Classic passage. And so we know that James is not talking about, we established that last week, that James is not talking about you have to work in order to be saved. You can't do enough works. How do you know how many works? At the end of your life, I mean, how do you know the scale is, you know, like you got more works than bad deeds. It's impossible. So little history lesson, in order to actually understand more about what Abraham did in his life, I think it would be good for us to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 15. Actually, start with Genesis 12, and we'll see the promise. So we're going OT this morning. All right. So Genesis 12 says this. Now, you have to understand something. This is easy for us to understand now because we know the Bible. We're reading the Bible. We're understanding how things fit, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Abraham knew nothing about God. Nothing. And that's pretty remarkable why James uses his example, and of course many other New Testament writers use him as an example. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, from everything basically that you're comfortable with, everything that you know, and then I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. So that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and your families of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So all of us who are Christians spiritually are connected to this family, and he is our father. That's why they call him like Father Abraham, if you remember that song, right? I was going to be stuck in your head all service, sorry. but then he says, so Abram went forth as, he was called Abram at first, then God changed his name to Abraham. Father of many nations. But it says, as Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and set out for the land of Canaan. And then they passed through the land. And then he says here in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give you this land. This is, you're talking about Israel. Israel was not established at the time. God is building this land and this people. And says, so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then fast forward to Genesis 15. And then he says, okay, how can I actually have a people if I don't have a son, right? And so Abram is promised this son in Genesis 15. And it says, as after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you, and your reward shall be great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, right? It's the famous part. He looks at the stars and then says, these will be your descendants. And then he believed in the Lord. This is key. He believed in the Lord. And then God reckoned it to him as righteousness, or credited to him as righteousness. And so he simply believed God for this promise. And then in chapter 22, if you want, you don't have to go there, but you remember that story where they're going up the mountain, right? God's saying, finally, you have Isaac and you have the son of the promised seed, right? I mean, and you're going up the mountain. I mean, it's ridiculous when you think about it. Finally, I mean, there's 25 years later that from the time that he received the promise. Can you imagine waiting for something for 25 years? I mean, barely some of us can't wait a few days for something, right? I mean, some of you guys here are called to ministry or called to plant a church or whatever. It's like, I want it now, you know? And we don't realize how much what God has to do in the heart and preparing us for what is to come. And so 25 years later, he's got the son. They're going up with God saying, I want you to sacrifice. I want you to give up to me something you hold so dear. And what is so special about that is you're thinking, what was going through his mind as he's going up? And, you know, he's got because his son knows about sacrifices and he's old enough to know. And they have no animal nearby. And they're going up this mountain, just Abraham and his son. And then as he's putting him on the altar, the whole thing, just like sometimes we don't think about that. Like try to picture every single, this just sounds ridiculous. And then Abraham's thinking, this is ridiculous that I'm following a God. He finally gave me the promise and now I'm giving him up. And now what? But he had the reason why God said, this is a man of faith is because he believed God, but by his works, it was literally 15 from this time, the time that he got the promise, it was many years later, he had works. He backed up his faith by his works. That's what allowed God to say his faith is genuine. And because he's backing up his life and he knew that God could resurrect from the dead. Remember in Hebrews, it says that in Hebrews 11:19, the hall of faith, he makes it. It says God knew that Isaac could be raised from the dead. He knew that eventually, like when those guys were down at the end of the mountain or the bottom of the mountain, and he's like, I will come back to you and I will come back to you with my son. He knew that I will be back. I don't know how God's going to work this out, but that's the incredible faith. It's not just believing, oh God, you're real. You must have created me. But he's saying, wait a second, not only do I believe, but I'm willing to risk everything for him. I'm willing to give my whole life to this God. It's not just a church thing. It's not just an intellectual understanding of who he is. And that's super important. And so I'll get to Rahab in a little bit, but I want to unpack this a little bit because I think it's helpful for us to know, because I have a lot of practicals on the back end and I don't want to get there too quickly because I want you to understand the profound nature what does it say in Hebrews that it's impossible to please God without faith? And he's not talking about belief. He's not saying, oh, sweet, somebody believes in me. He's saying, look, somebody believes in me and they're willing to back up their life by their works. By actually laying down their life. And what he's saying here is that to be justified, there's two definitions, and this is really important for you to understand this. Because again, there's no loophole. Last week we tried to make that argument. There's no loophole. There's no way we could say we could just get away with belief and we're good. We're satisfied. Because you know what? A lot of us who, I would say this, maybe enjoy sin, would love to believe there's a loophole that we could just say, hey, we can believe in God, but yet we could actually don't have to maybe do some things. There's no loophole. And the reason why is because the word justified, what does it mean? There's two definitions in the Bible. One is acquittal. The second one is vindication. The first one is acquittal. That just means declaring somebody righteous. It's objective. It's outside of ourselves. We believe, Abraham believed, and it said he was put into his account righteousness, like in his banking account. Like God made a deposit in his banking account that said he had zero or negative, and now he has $1 million. He's got righteousness. You need $1 million to go to heaven. He's got it. God just put that in his bank. He didn't work for it. He didn't get a paycheck for it. It just like, boom, in his account. That's just the objective declaring, the treating as such that he is righteous. Romans 3:24 says we are justified as a gift of God's grace through Christ. Romans 3:28 says we are justified. That means we are acquitted. You can really just put that word in there. We are acquitted by faith apart from the works of the law. So you can't work our way to heaven. Then Romans 5:1, we are justified by faith because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Galatians 2:16 and 3:11 says a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says not by the works of the law, since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or acquitted. So if you try to work and earn your way to God saying just this is enough, this is enough, this is enough, good deeds, you're not going to be able to put $1 million in your bank needed for heaven. Do you understand? Do you understand the difference? Like acquittal just means I trust you and what you did. Jesus made, he actually worked for the million and then he put that into your account when you believed. Does that make sense? Titus 3:7, being justified by his grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what's the second definition? Because this is what we're going to talk about this morning. It's vindication. So we are justified by our works, not meaning that we are actually acquitted by our works, but we are vindicated by our works. Big difference. Vindication means proof of righteousness. That means that like, I know I have $1 million in the bank. I'm going to go out and spend it on something. That I know I have that. Like I'm going to go out in faith and trust God. My works are going to be proof that I've been acquitted. Proof that I'm a new creation. I'm somebody brand new. And so Romans 3:4, it says this, that you may be justified. You can change that to vindication. You may be vindicated in your words and prevail when you're a judge. Or a better passage is this, Luke 7:35. Jesus commented that wisdom is vindicated or justified by our children. In other words, like those people that all of if you're looking at our lives, like at the end of our life, yes, we always know this at the end, right? I mean, it's classic illustration. At the end, you die, you're standing before God, and like all of us are going to do. And either Jesus is going to say, or God's going to say, you're covered in righteousness. You have enough money in the bank, so to speak. You've been declared righteous, or you haven't. Yes, that's part of it. That's only part of it. And I think this is really important for you guys to understand this morning. There's a second part of that scenario. He's also going to be looking at your works. And you're like, wait a second, that's crazy. No way, because my works have nothing to do with this scenario. Yes, it does. Because you're either going to be vindicated by your works or not. And that's so important that now we'll get to the end, you know, like cliffhanger at the end. How much works does it take? Because some of us have a very sensitive conscience. Some of us are already worried now. We're like, well, wait, how much is enough? And what do I do? We'll talk about that towards the end, but it is important that our works have something to do with the end when we're standing before Christ. And we're not talking about the good works and the works that you'll be rewarded. That's the bema seat. That's something totally different. But this is talking about when you finally stand before God, he's saying, yes, your belief should have caused you to produce all these works. And it's not about how much or how little, but it's the fact that you have them on your life. It's almost like, in a way, he'll be looking at a tree. And if so to speak, like you come as a tree and the tree is like being surveyed and looked at. And it's just a tree, but there's no fruit on it. That's not a good thing. But if the tree just is like, it just says written on the stem, you know, or on the trunk, I believe, but there's no fruit to back up that I believe, that's a problem. Does that make sense? It's really important. So James is talking about, remember, this is a diagnosis book. This is why I started off the question, do you have faith that works? Because he's talking about you cannot be divided any longer. We cannot be Christians that say, okay, I'm a Christian that has, I'm more the practical works kind of guy, and then I'm the Christian that I have robust theology. You can't do that. You can't divide God. It's both. It's robust theology. It's just simple theology, really. It's just belief. It's trusting in him and knowing who he is and then living that out. So what's interesting is why this example? Does anyone think that Abraham is perfect? Nobody does. Abraham's not perfect. Why? Can you think of some scenarios of why Abraham is not perfect? One, he committed adultery with his mistress. I mean, the fact that like how God is so gracious, how he doesn't smite Abraham even in that, like you would have, if you were God, you'd be like, I'm picking another guy. And then good luck with that, because that guy would mess things up and that guy would mess things up and that guy would mess things up. Until you get to Christ, he doesn't mess anything up. So in this, he commits adultery. He's like, God, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to have this promised son of mine. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to go with Hagar, which is totally, you know, Sarah's permission, but that got messy and crazy. And that gave birth to the whole Arab nation. Right? I mean, they became enemies, and they still are today, by the way. Gaza Strip, right? In the news. That is Ishmael's descendants. And it's crazy that although God was so gracious with Abraham, there's still consequences 4,000 years later. That's crazy when you think about that. So, not only that, but then he lies not just once, but did you ever, like, in your Bible reading plan, you're like, wait, did I just read that? He does it again? What in the world? Did you ever do something twice that you were supposed to do? Yeah. But this is ridiculous. You look at this, you're like, this is my plan. This is going to be a good plan. We're going to go into this nation. And I could tell Sarah says she's very beautiful. Other translations says she's hot. It's like, she is very beautiful. She's walking into this nation. Right? They're walking together. And Abraham's like, look, I want to protect you. So what you're going to do is you're just going to say that you're my sister. And we'll just leave it as that. That's ridiculous. Talk about the fear of man, right? That's exactly what he had. Where did the trust? Do you know that at the root of every sin is the sin of unbelief? Because all of a sudden he's like, for a moment, something gets shut off. It's like, I don't believe God. Let me just do my own thing. Right, I have a video of my little guy, like years. I mean, it was probably what 2020 or something like that, March 2020, and I was like, hey, I forgot what I was filming him for. It was something, and I said, hey, give me the word of the Lord today or something. And he's like, don't do your own thing. Follow God. Stop doing your own thing. And I'm like, I'm going to use that someday, like on you. And I do often. I'm like, do you remember what you said in 2020 in March in Naples, Florida? You know, and. He brings it up often. So, but he does it again. And he didn't learn his lesson that first time, but he does it again. So why in the world is the Bible using him as an example, or James using him as an example? I mean, he's messed up too many times. But that's not the point. The point is, and this is why you have to know this stuff, but get through all the weeds and realize like all he's doing is saying this man simply believed God. And then he was willing by faith. He messed up and he continually messed up in his life. But he believed overall, the trajectory, the pattern of his life overall vindicated him because his works were clean. Where his works were, it's not like he had enough. It's not like he needed 100 and he got, you know, 99 out of 100, okay, he's doing okay. That's not what the Bible says. What he says is he believed God and he was willing to risk his life on anything that God said to do, which was namely his son, sacrificing his son. So what does it mean to be a friend of God? And I mean, as I was reading through different passages, even this week, of like Psalm 25, 14, the intimacy or friendship of God is for those who fear him. Abraham, in general, he gave in to fear of man, yes, and we all do. But in general, he feared God. And we see that. There's proof. When you look at your life, I mean, yeah, there's so many things, and it's easy to look at your life and see all the ugly. Or maybe you're looking at all your life and you're seeing all the glory. And you're deceived. And you're thinking, man, my good works is going to somehow get me in. But it's not. But what he's saying is that Abraham knew he was imperfect, but he became a friend of God, just like David became a friend of God, and we know his story. He's a friend of God because he feared him as the main pattern, the overall pattern and practice of his life. Isaiah 41:8 says, Israel, whom I've chosen, the descendant of Abraham. And I love this capital M, my, God's talking about it. He's like, my friend. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? Like, wouldn't you want to be talked about in the scriptures for all of eternity is my friend? And then if that wasn't it, it was 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Abraham, he says, someone was talking about him. He's like, Abraham, your friend. Capital Y, your friend. He's talking about to God. He's like, your friend. What makes them friends? What makes us a friend of God? A perfect life? No. It's faith. It's trust. It's rely on. It's believe in Christ. And it says this, that by his works, his faith was perfected. His faith was matured. Every time Abraham chose to obey, he was maturing. Every time we just give in to sin over and over and over, we're immaturing. I just made up a word, but that's what's happening. Right? That's what's happening, that this whole book is about being mature in him. And then I love this one. If Jesus says this to his disciples, he's like, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You want to be a friend of God? Obey God. And you're like, well, I can't do that. Rely on God. Rely on his works. Rely on his power. We all want to be friends of God. There's nothing like that. Only friends of God are going to be in heaven. Only those who are friends, only those who don't live perfect lives, but know that how imperfect they are, knowing how lost they are, knowing that they need God, knowing that they need something outside themselves to actually save them. And then the second example, Rahab, and we have to look at Joshua chapter 2, but this is so different. I mean, this is even uglier. This is even like why this is embarrassing to the Jewish people, probably. Because if you remember, Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus, the great grandmother of David, the lineage of Jesus. And even says the heart, like they even write in there again, her way of life, her old life, I should say, never really got away from her. Whether it was the book of Hebrews, which you can read on your own, showing you the walk of faith, like, she's a harlot. She's a prostitute. Whether it's Joshua, yes, that's the story, right? She's a prostitute. And then you see in James, like, she'll be known for all of eternity as this prostitute, but she won't. Because even if you talk to her in heaven, she'll be like, I was saved right then and there when I believed. And my sins were washed away. And I backed up that life by my works that I risked it all because I could have died in that moment. If the king caught me, they would have killed me. Because she protected the spies. So go ahead and turn with me to Joshua. Again, like I said, just a little bit of a Bible study, but I think it's good for us to see that the Bible interprets Bible. That the Old Testament is just as good as the New. It's all relevant to our lives. And it says in chapter 2 here that Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim. You got to be careful of that word. Saying, go view the land, especially in Jericho. So they went and came into the house of the harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So, all right, we're fast forwarding, right? I mean, we have Abraham sacrificing his son. God said, stop, do not do that. I now know that you love me because you're willing to sacrifice your only son. And then we have Isaac, and we have Jacob, the 12 sons. And now they're starting to take over the land. And Moses dies, and now Joshua comes in, and they're about to take Jericho. And it says here, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, and this is the king, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. She could have died. Now, it was not noble, by the way, that she lied. Because again, this speaks of the same thing we talked about Abraham. She's not perfect. Obviously, we know because of prostitution, but she was a commoner. She's a woman. She was, I mean, there was so much against her, but yet the Bible is showing her as a hero in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, and she's also was a liar. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from." She's lying. It came about when it was the time to shut the gate at dark, and the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, and which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. And so she is risking her lives. I'm gonna move down to verse 15 here. It says, "Then let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so she was living on the wall." So it was very close to where they came in, and so it was a perfect place to hide these spies. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers, the men that I belong to, will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is in with you in the house, his blood shall be on your head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so it be." So she sent them away, and they had departed, and they tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. And then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." It's really incredible that this woman, again, knew nothing about God. And the encouragement today is, you know, when we go to places like Japan and we go around the world, or even here in our own country, there's people that don't know really anything about God. They may have heard of him. They may understand a few things because of TV or whatever else, or family members. But this woman knew nothing, and she's willing to risk her life. You know, long before the cross, there are both Abraham and Rahab were willing to take up the cross and follow him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they trusted in who God was. They believed in who he was. And it's the Holy Spirit that allows that to happen. You can't actually do that on your own. It's the Holy Spirit that actually puts faith in a person. So how could we be justified with God? Because we can't stand before God on our own. And that's good news, actually. If you're feeling all beat up, some of us feel beat up because we're like, man, we can never be enough. We can never be enough. And we live with this sense that we're going to die one day. We live with this sense that we're going to be standing before God, and we can't get rid of that thought. But we want to know, are we right with God? Are we right with him? And I think I was thinking about some of the practical things that we can talk about. But you know, I was thinking, like, what is the context of this? I was like, wait a second. Isn't this about a bunch of people who are being persecuted for their faith? Isn't this a bunch of people who are already risking their lives? I mean, they're losing their homes. This is the context in James, right? So James is saying, although these things are happening, I'm still concerned for you. Like, what's crazy is that you could be going through stuff right now, like going through trials and tribulations and all that, and James is still like, you need to hear these words. Because what he's saying is past sacrifices is no replacement for current obedience. He's saying, look, like, he's like saying, okay, enough is enough, enough is enough, enough is enough. Just make me happy, make me happy, make me happy. James is like, I don't want to make you happy. I want to make you right with God. Because ultimately, that will bring you joy. Ultimately, God is the one that's going to produce joy in your heart. And that's the context. Where in your life, let me ask you, where in your life do you think believing the right things and having good intentions are sufficient? Let me ask you that again. Where in your life right now do you think believing, just believing in the right things and having good intentions is sufficient or it's enough? James is saying it's not. He's actually saying that, like, look, wake up. Because I want you to know, I want you to evaluate your life. I want you to look at your life and what is the pattern, the direction of your life, and is there fruit? Because that is the assurance. You know, like, people come up to me all the time. There's two things, right? There's security of the believer and the assurance of salvation. Okay? There's two theological terms, and they're different. You know what they are, Phil? You're going to school. Come up here. Security of the believer is objective. It's saying, like, Jesus is saying that once you come to me, no one's going to be able to snatch you out of my hand. You are secure. That's objective. It's truth. It's been given to you. It's outside yourself. Let me say something, though. We're not talking about that. We're talking about assurance. We're talking about, are you assured? That's subjective. Do you want to know what that's based off of? Your fruit. Listen carefully, because people that are the most joyful, like worshipers, and love God and are confident and go in any place knowing that they are right with God are those who have fruit, not just their belief. Woo, that's good. Do you understand? That's the difference. If you want to share, if you're like moping around, like, I'm just moping around all the time, I just never know if I never, because you have lack of fruit. Because you're not living it out. That's why. You might be a Christian still, but you're not living it out, but at seasons and backsliding, and that's why you feel a lack of assurance, but you are secure in Christ. You're secure, and you can bank on that. That's good. So let me just land this. How do I know that my faith is real? How do I know that my faith is real? How do I know that for sure? You want to ask a follow-up question? Is there fruit? We say we trust in God, but do we obey God? And not for religious duty or for favor, none of that, but because of out of this sense of transformation, what he's done in my heart, that he loves me, that he cares for me, that I want to please him. There's four areas I just want to land, okay? They're practicals, and then we'll close, okay? Number one, spending time in prayer. Number two, spending time in the word. Number three, loving the church. Number four, loving the lost. Pretty simple. But it's important because I took the four most important areas of all of our lives. If you're not doing any of these things, it's a good sign. Number one, spending time in prayer. This is the toughest discipline. Do you remember what Jesus said? I mean, first of all, it's a command. We forget that often. It's not it is a privilege. It's a wonderful privilege, but it is a command. It's saying, talk to me. Talk to me. Sometimes we have to, like, change out a term because we're so used to it and so familiar with it, but he's saying, talk to me. Pray that in temptation, because the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And then use it to fight against temptation. You know, Matthew 6:13, one of the things that when you pray, or if you're praying, if you pray, but when you pray, do you pray for all of us in the room? We talked about this before, but prayer is a corporate thing. Prayer is not just me, I. It's our, us, we. Do you know someone who's struggling right now with temptation in a certain area? Do you happen to struggle in the same area? Oftentimes you do. The way I would pray this is not, man, Lord, deliver me, keep me from it. But think about somebody else that you walk with in this church, in this room, and say, keep us from it. Keep us from it. Are you doing that? Because this is assuring your salvation. It's not working for your salvation, but it's assuring it. It's saying, man, I have a heart. There's something there. There's something that actually wants my brother and sister to be forgiven, to be victorious, right? J.C. Ryle says this, praying and sinning cannot occupy the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Where are you at with that this morning? See, if we focus so much on our prayers, we lose power. But we focus on the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:26, that we focus on him and he gives us power. He actually gives us words How many of us need words during prayer? We sometimes feel overwhelmed. We don't know how to pray, and the Holy Spirit will teach us how to pray. So we rely on the Spirit to help us. We don't focus on our ability, but His power. We pray from Mount Everest, if you will. We don't look at Mount Everest, the problem, but I've always remembered that when someone shared that, one of my friends shared that one time when he was going through something, his wife was deathly ill and she didn't know she's going to make it, but he's like, when I realized I live near Mount Rainier and he's out in Seattle and he's like, I looked at Mount Rainier. I'm like, that's my problem. My problem is though, is I need to get on top of Mount Rainier and look down. I need to get a different perspective. It wasn't like some sort of like, hey, I'm on top of this or more powerful. He's just saying that this is how God actually looks at Mount Rainier. He looks at it from the airplane view or even higher. It's just a dot, but to us, it's massive. It's a mountain. See, when we pray, we need to pray with faith because whatever we pray according to His will be done. Do you know that we lack power in many areas like personal holiness, marriage, parenting, ministry, and all these areas, we lack power. Why? Because we lack prayer. Maybe look at your marriage right now. The reason why it's on edge or it's struggling is because maybe perhaps we're not praying for it. It's just so simple, isn't it? But yet so hard. Whether it's parenting or ministry or whatever it might be. For me, it's easy. When I wake up in the morning or when I'm going to bed at night, I have what I call the five-finger prayer. I just made it up. It's just something simple. It's helpful for me. But it's me, wife, kids, ministry, or the church, and then the nations, the lost. We pray for those five things. It's pretty simple. Sometimes it's like, man, what do I pray? Well, there you go. Pray for those five areas of your life, right? Or pray for the five circles of the church we've often talked about, the vision of the church. The second thing is spending time in the Word. That there's so many categories in our life. Like we have dating in our life, right? Some of you want to have dating in your life. Some of you want to have that again as a part of your life. Okay, finances, dealing with conflict, right? Business compromise, government, how do we view the government? What does the Bible say? It may seem right to us. It may make sense to us, but what does God say? In every category of our life, but that's how you know you're on the right track. That's how you know that you can be assured of your salvation. You can be right with God and know that because your works back it up, you're like, man, I want to get in the Word. There was one of my professors told a story one time of a guy, one of his elders, actually, of all people, but called him and said, I am a mess. I feel like God has abandoned me. I feel abandoned by God. I feel like I'm running away. I feel like everything is upside down. And he's like, I got to meet with you. And he's like, I got to go actually on a 3-day journey. I'll come back to you. But by the time I come back, what I want you to do is it's your homework. This is all I want you to do. Read the Bible. Just open the Bible for 30 minutes, read for like 10, 15 minutes, meditate on it and pray. That's it. He's like, I can't do that. Like God is so angry at me. He's like all this stuff. I don't know what to do. He's like, all right, just trust me, do it. He's going to be more angry if you don't do it. No, it's like, just do it. So he does it. He goes on a trip. He comes back and he sees this little note on his desk in his office. And it just says, your advice worked. I don't need to meet with you. Amazing. And that always stuck with me because I think the thing is, right? I mean, sometimes we make it more complicated. Sometimes we feel we're so distant. We're distant from God. We're distant. We're feeling distant. We missed two or three quiet times or whatever. Or maybe even longer than that. And we're feeling like there's no way we could be made right. You can be made right with just going back to Him and His Word. Just go back. He says He would receive us. He says that. In order to be pleasing to Him in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we need to know what pleases Him. If there's a heart in you that says, man, I want to please the Lord, well, then how do you know what pleases Him? How do you know what He says? It's all in His Word. It's not an intuitive thing. It's not like I feel like maybe this is what God would want me to do. Someone who knows the Word and is saturated with the Word of God can maybe ask that question, but even then, they need to go back and search the Scriptures. It's so important. How can a young man stay pure? By living according to his word, by hiding. How can we stay away from sin? It says in Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11, by hiding the word of God in our heart. What is your plan? Find scriptures even now. What is it that you're struggling with? Come up with 20 verses just to have in your heart. I remember for years I would do that, just finding scripture that would just help me in a certain area of my life. And you know, the devil will come and say, you've overcome that. And as soon as you listen to him, you'll fall. You need him and his word. Number three, loving the church. This is simple, right? But 1 John says, if you don't love your brother in action, then you're not of God. You call yourself virtually a liar, right? Now, this seems simple. Attend church. Just come. Come be with the people of God. Do you love God? Do you love his people? Do you want to serve one another? You know, I love this. One said, there's no such thing as a churchless Christian. Where do you get that from? Hebrews 10, 25, right? Don't neglect meeting with one another is in the habit of some. If you're one of those people who's putting their hand up against God and his people, man, that is telling. James is saying you're in dangerous waters. It's not okay to just be like, man, it's just me and God. It's just me and Jesus. It's just me and God. No, it's me, God, and his people. You can't love Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the head of the body. So if you don't love the head, or don't love the body, you don't love the head. I mean, it's a whole package deal. You love Jesus, you got to love his people. You got to love his whole body. You got to love the people of God. That seems simple. A second thing is that we want to live out Acts 2, 20, 42 to 47, that we're taking communion, we're breaking bread, we're praying for one another, we're devoted to the word of God. It seems simple, but are we doing it? We want to be a church that does this stuff, not just be talking about it, right? But actually, we're doing it. For the last 12 years, I would say, not perfectly, but we're doing this stuff. And I've been walking with the people for the last 12 years who have been doing this stuff. It's been an encouragement to my own life in ways where I've slacked, and watching the body, it's a way of accountability. It's like, man, somebody else is generous. It's like, man, I need to be generous. Somebody else is joyful. I need to be joyful. We need the body. We cannot do without it. And then also, we not only need encouragement from the body and fellowship, but also accountability. I remember when H.B. Charles, one of my favorite preachers, he's one of the things that he says, he's like, you are not a man of God unless you are submitted to a man. Let me talk to the guys in the room. Are you submitted to another man? Because you're not a man if you're not. You might like look in the mirror and you might have bigger muscles than I am. Everybody pretty much does have that, but right? Whatever you want to like look at it, like, hey, muscles or this or that or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Like, if you're not submitted to another man, you're not a man. If you're not talking to some other guy weekly about your life, your thought life, what you're doing, what you're not doing, you're not a man. I know that might sound harsh, but that is biblical. And here's a quote. We need, as men and women, to trust. We need to learn how to trust, how to make time for, to be vulnerable and to be humble, to be teachable. Quit fearing failure, one says. Quit avoiding being known. Quit hiding your struggles and sin. The gospel says nothing could be uncovered that hasn't already been covered by the grace of Christ. He knows your sinfulness better than anyone else could, yet he still loves you because he sent his son while you were still sinners. Isn't that good? That's a good quote. How are we doing with that? You see, we cannot say, like you might be thinking, well, before I came into this church, I was doing okay. And now I'm hearing this, I'm not doing okay. That's the point. Like, we did it. We accomplished it. Because then what you want to do with that feeling is go to the cross so that you could get right and we could do it all over again next week. I mean, now you understand church a little bit more, right? I mean, that's what we're doing around here, right? Okay, so, and then if you're not a member, be a member. Because again, biblically speaking, it's not okay to just occupy a seat, but to actually serve your people, your family. All right, number four, loving the lost, loving the lost. We have to show an appreciation of what we have by giving. Right? By giving our lives, our time, our resources, whatever that might look like, going on missions. being a part of A1A conference, prison ministry, which we talked about last week, which we're getting the ball rolling. We had 40 people at that meeting. The guy was so impressed. He's like, I've never seen anything like this. He's like, you mean to tell me you went up there and just talked about prison ministry and called it this weird guy named Ronnie, and then all of a sudden, everybody's like, 40 people like go to the, I've never seen anything like that. That's crazy. That's amazing. It's so fun to be a part of a church. So fun to be a part of Action Church. There we got it, right? We're doing the stuff. There you have it. But homeless ministry, right? We're going to be doing that in the coming weeks. We're going to try to figure out how to become a part of that. This is the timing of the Lord here, which is so amazing. God has been doing so much in this place. I mean, 12 years, right? We're like, the army is here. It's arrived. The seed was planted. People were discipled. And then now the army's here. And the army is like, it's just like Ezekiel 37 just literally came. We came to this land. There was just dry bones. Nicole and I came, we're like, just dry bones everywhere. Prophesy over the land. By the way, it works. You prophesy over the land and you call out that which is not there as though it is. And voila, 12 years later, there's an army of people that get to go and serve the city. It's an incredible, incredible time to be in this church right now. 4 locations overseas. We're literally leaving tonight after church. Some of us are leaving. I'm flying out. Some of them are driving. We're taking 30 people to North Carolina to go help plant a church. I mean, God is on the move here. I mean, in fact, remember he used to always say that, like God, you know, Aslan's on the move. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia. The guy actually said that from the prison ministry. Didn't he say that? Somebody verify that, right? I mean, the guy's like, it just feels like Aslan is on the move around here. And I'm like, yeah, like we used to say that a long time ago, and he is. And it's an exciting time to be a part of it. Because at the end of the day, guys, 1 Corinthians 10 through 15 says this, that we'll be judged based on the works we did for him. We no longer can please ourselves, but we must please him. And the things that we did for him will not burn up. The things we did out of selfishness, our own motives, our own way, will be burned up. Now, look, that's not heaven and hell issue. That's if you're saved, you're with Christ. Amen. But it's just, what are we doing? How we live, like evaluate your life. Are you in? Are you like Abraham and Rahab that said, like, I believe this God and I'm willing to risk everything. That's what you're doing. And I see so many people in the house, in the family that are doing that. All right. Well, a few last areas here that are helpful. Luke 2:52, something I pray for my kids every day, something I pray for us, myself, our family. But Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Another way to categorize this besides spending time in prayer, word, love the church, love the lost, is to think in terms of 4 different areas, growth areas. Intellectually, Jesus was well-read. He studied the word of God. He grew in wisdom. He studied the Bible. He listened to podcasts. He did not listen to podcasts, by the way. It's like I had that in my notes. Like, he did not listen to podcasts. We listen to podcasts about Jesus. But how are you growing? Think about that. Do you have a hunger in your heart? Because if you have a hunger in your heart, the question I start with, does your faith work? Is your faith alive? Because if you're hungry, your faith's alive. If it's not, it's dead. That's what James says. Okay, physical. Jesus walked 3,125 miles during the period of ministry. Somebody calculated that. I don't know, some nerd with no life calculated that stat. It's pretty amazing. But anyways, he was ripped. I mean, like, they don't have any... Yeah, I mean, he's a carpenter. He did physical labor. He didn't work at Robin Hood, just sitting in, you know, some cubicle. And, no, just kidding. Yeah. But he ate well, Mediterranean diet, you know, no preservatives, all that stuff. But overall, I mean, he grew in stature, right? He grew in physical strength. And what I love about this is he prepared for the cross. I mean, he was able to endure the beatings. He was able to endure all that physical and even emotional because why he didn't break down fully emotionally because he was with the Father every day, the reason why he didn't break down physically is because he was someone who took care of his body. And so do we. I mean, that's as simple as that, right? Spiritual, the third piece, that he was dependent on God. Here are some of the spiritual disciplines that we can, again, maybe give ourselves to. Reading the Bible, that's simple. Studying it. Memorizing scripture. Praying the scripture through. Being generous, again. Fellowship, fasting, silence, simplicity. And again, silence, you might be thinking, Jesus did all these things, by the way. He spent time with the Father. He needed to chew on the word of God and to think through it in a way that was helpful, that actually got in his system so he could live it out. And then also celebration, which we'll talk about here in a second as we close. And then last but not least, relational. Jesus grew in a relationship as a son, as a brother, as a friend, as a coworker. Maybe for you, it is simply just saying, I need to go on a date night. I need to date my wife again. Maybe it is like, I just need to grow in other relationships and go on a trip. The guys who are going to North Carolina, being intentional with each other. It's great. All right. So if you're thinking to yourself, man, am I doing these things? Do I have a desire to do these things? And for those with a tender conscience, you know, how do I live my faith out? How do I do this? I mean, it's just, how do I know the good works? How do I know enough is enough? And some of you guys with a very tender conscience, and I know I can tend to be that way at times as well. But these believers, James knew that they were on the verge of giving up. God knows you cannot do everything to everyone every time. You can't. You can't drive yourself crazy. You can't burn yourself out. That's not what he's saying. What he ultimately is saying is that, you know, God has not asked you to carry the entire burden of the world. Somebody listening to the lies of the enemy is never enough and never enough and never enough. You know what? We aren't enough. We are never enough. We aren't. And that's true. We are never enough. However, he's enough. And he will empower us to do these things. But if all you do is turn a blind eye to the needs and the distress and just passing it on to somebody else, that's a problem. If you're feeling a tug even now and saying, I want to serve God's people. I want to get up in the morning and spend time with them. If you're feeling this tug to do the things of God and you're feeling conviction from the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you've lacked in these areas. Let me help you get on the right track again. That's a good sign. That's good. All right, let me end with a story. There's a country boy, Western man, Texas man named Robert Westbrook. And he served our church very well. And for 10 years, and he's one of my good friends. And he came here with really nothing. I mean, he came here with just his wife, a car, and his daughter, Max, I think, which she was probably like 1 year old. And it's just crazy to think, like, as we said our last goodbyes, was it yesterday? Was that yesterday or Friday? And just at the end, it was faithful Tiffany, wherever you are, and then the deans showed up a little later, but it was just us, and because that's how this whole thing started. It was about 12 years ago we started, but really we just had a few of us, and that was our family life group. It was the deans, the Westbrooks, and us, and it was just an incredible just moment there, because we've had a lot of the guys had, like, if you're listening, Robert, you've had like 15 going away parties. You're the most blessed man on the planet, but anyways, and well deserve all of them. But just this one moment at the end, and he was just, I don't know, we were just sharing testimonies, reminiscing, and you know, his house is empty. You can feel it. He has a pod. He came with his wife and Max and his a few things, and he came with nothing, and he virtually is leaving with nothing. I mean, he's got a few more kids. I suppose you can add that to that. He's got 5 kids now. busy man. The pod is in the driveway, right? I mean, this little pod, it's not very big. And he's just got things, I mean, just smashed. He put like one last thing, put the little bug spray, like just right there. I'm like, you're going to need that in Texas. And so we shut the thing. And in his van was guns, guitars, and God. So he's ready to go to Texas. There's no doubt. And literally, I'm actually not exaggerating with that. There's a few, I was like, do you have clothes in there? It's like, nah, yeah, we got a few clothes, but I got everything I need in this van and precious cargo. But one of the things we were just reminiscing was that I had forgotten that that Isaac Kahn was his student. And I said, so what happened? He's like, well, I had to write him up. He was, you know, and then I talked to his mom, and his mom was like, look, let's just pray together and all this. And then literally that entire section there would literally not be there if it wasn't for Robert Westbrook. And just his faithfulness of praying. I mean, when she shot back because she asked Robert, Deanna, she said, hey, what could I pray for you for? And so she's usually used to like just a sentence or two. Robert gave it like a whole list, just full of stuff. And I was kind of blown away by that. And then I heard the story where, meanwhile, in our church, Tyler is praying for a mom in our church for their car to work and all this. And there's a need for a car, and she's in bad shape in that area. And so they're just praying, and doors are closing. Well, Robert gets wind of this and says, "Well, we only need one car. I'll give it away. No problem." So he just gives a car away to the mom. And it's just like, again, just touch me. I mean, as I'm thinking, I'm like, Robert, why do you have to move to Texas, man? You're gold. But yet there's this overflowing excitement just that came into my heart. It's like, man, this is probably what it's going to look like as we send churches out the door, as we plant church. There's like this, they left well, they lived well. They did it. I mean, he is a man of faith. When I think about Abraham, I'm thinking about Robert Westbrook of packing up the wagon, right? This is all I got. I got the kids. I got the guns. I got, you know, we're going. What else we got? I mean, this is my life, right? And they're going to Texas with nothing. They're just by faith saying, you know what, we're going to start over again. And this is where I'm supposed to go. They want to help this little town outside of Waco, Texas, and just try to work things out there. They have no discipleship in the church. And it's just one of those small town churches. But he's just like, man, I have faith for this. We want to set up a prayer room. We want to love God and love people. We want to take everything that we've learned here for the last 10 years, and we want to implement it there. I said, Robert, that's tough, man. I mean, you know, it's easier to do from top down, not bottom up. I know that. But he's like, I have faith for it. And he is a man who backs up his belief in God through risking it all. That's what it's all about. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for everything, for just giving us Robert, for giving us amazing examples from the scripture, from here, even in our own church, our own body, that have lived this Abrahamic faith, that came here with nothing and literally leaving with very little. But his family and what you did inside him, the strength that you gave him, the fact that he had to overcome in so many different areas of his life that were challenging, hard. But he said, he continually said yes, and he belongs in the hall of faith of just saying yes to you. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that that's not the only testimony here, of course, in this church. There's so many countless people here in this room that have just said yes to you over and over and over again, who backed up their belief, their simple belief in this God they did not know when they first found you or you first found them, but have lived a life of faithfulness and lived a life of backing up their faith with works, and that it's vindicated them and will vindicate them in the end. So Lord, I pray that all these practicals, there's so many of them, I pray that we would just pick one or two things that the Holy Spirit is highlighting to say, okay, what do I got to do? I got to get back in the game. I got to read my Bible. I got to actually get my butt to church. I got to be discipled. I want to be a man. John's telling me about being a man. I want to be submitted to somebody, about being open and vulnerable about what's going on and fighting sin with prayer, with the word, and with the people of God. I pray, Lord, that that as you highlight these things, that there wouldn't be condemnation, but that there would be conviction that would lead to a place of repentance and lead to a place of replacing the evil with good, and then eventually seeing a restored and transformed life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.